If you're new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John, We took a break for about 6 weeks or so, and we're picking back up with our studies in this fourth Gospel. And so if you're new, welcome. It's a good time to jump in as we're in kind of a transitional section in John's Gospel. And so we're happy to have you join us as we continue on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would see Jesus from his word. We would hear Jesus as we encounter your word, and that we would respond to Jesus in following him, and in following him, embracing these promises of eternal life, being honored by the Father, of being with Jesus forever. Show us the path of Christian discipleship and show us the glory of it. And may our hearts and lives be changed as a result of our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I felt Donnie walking behind me. It was a little awkward there for a moment. Sorry about that. I was thinking about this this coronation as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, John chapter 12, a familiar passage to many of you probably. We often address this text on Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, and I wanted to contrast it with some modern-day leaders, and this is the most striking story that I came across. Perhaps you've heard of a former African ruler named Jean Bedel Bokassa. On December 4th, 1977, in Bangui, the capital of Central African Empire, the world press witnessed his coronation. The Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. His coronation was designed and choreographed by a particular French designer and was estimated upwards of $25 million in cost, and some estimate around $80 million today. The procession, as he entered the city, involved his 29 official children, and Catherine, his favorite of his nine wives, was wearing a $73,000 gown made by a particular lady in Paris. He arrived in a Golden Eagle coach with six gorgeous horses in front. He wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 pearls. He had a gold crown and a laurel wreath like those worn by the Romans. And as the sacred march concluded, he seated himself on his $2.5 million eagle throne, took his wreath off, and as Napoleon did, his hero, 173 years earlier, took a $2.5 million crown, which was then placed upon his head. Now, Bokassa's reign was not as impressive as his coronation. He was overthrown 2 years later in 1979. He was eventually put on trial for treason and murder. He was cleared of charges of cannibalism, but found guilty of charges of the murder of school children. He was sentenced to a life in solitary confinement. Now, Bokassa is illustrative of so many leaders throughout the pages of history. Reminded of what the psalm says, that man in his pomp will not remain. And what we see in John chapter 12 is that Jesus Christ is a different kind of king. He is not the king that everyone expected. He's not the king everyone wanted. But he was the king everyone needed. And he is the king that you and I need. Jesus' entry, his coronation, is quite different than that of Bokassa. He's not ascending to some golden throne. He's ascending to a Roman cross. His glory is different. His kingdom is different. His way of winning followers is different. So what we're going to look at this morning is the king's arrival, the king's announcement, and the king's appeal to all of us. Now, to catch you up to speed, John is arranged classically in two sections. Chapters 1 to 12 is what is often referred to as the book of signs. There are several miracles that point to the reality of who Jesus is. The first sign being his turning water into wine. The last sign was in John 11, the most climactic sign, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It attracted a lot of attention, so much so at the end of verse 11, we see that the religious leaders even wanted to put Lazarus to death because that particular sign had gained so much fanfare and attraction, and they did not like it. And after this book of signs comes in chapter 13 to 21, the book of glory. The book of signs ends here in chapter 12. Jesus' public ministry essentially ends here in chapter 12. His final appeal is made, as we'll look at next week as we finish the chapter, Lord willing, to Israel, who by and large has rejected him. And then the rest of John's gospel will focus on Jesus and his disciples. It's called the book of glory because, as we note here in chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus says his hour has come, it's come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. He referred to his cross, his redemptive work on Easter weekend, as glory. And so we are getting ready to enter that book of glory. Now, if you've been with us, you've also heard this repeated phrase throughout John's gospel, which is, my hour has not yet come. Right? Something would happen, and he would say, well, they couldn't arrest him, they couldn't kill him. The first place it popped up was in John 2 when his mother came to him and said, hey, they have no wine. You need to do something about it. And he famously said, woman, what's it to me? My hour has not yet come. Every teenager's favorite verse to do their chores, right? My hour has not come. I'm not mowing the grass. So over and over and over, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And now we get to chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus says, the hour has come. And every clock in the universe, as it were, has been waiting on this hour. He's a week away from being crucified. You can imagine what's going through his mind. And so we get really just a marvelous look at our King today. Let's consider first his arrival. Verses 12 to 22 describes this famous event recorded in all four Gospels. The next day, a large crowd, most estimate somewhere around 200,000 people, would have been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. You can imagine the city is buzzing. There's a lot of excitement and enthusiasm over Jesus. And there's a whole lot of contention as well. As he gets ready now to come into the city, he's not been in the city, and now he's entering Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Is he going to do anything? And what you see as the king enters the city, you see four particular reactions to Jesus. There are more than probably four reactions within the story, but I'm just going to identify four of them for our purposes this morning. And the first reaction to the arrival of the king is one of political enthusiasm. Political enthusiasm. This crowd, some 200,000 people, hear that he's coming, and it says that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, that's sort of a common story now, but it sometimes gets lost on what these palm branches were. These palm branches were like national flags. When Judas Maccabeus restored the temple in between the Old Testament and New Testament time, that was a sign of nationalism, was the waving of the palm branches. These palms were also imprinted on the coins. And so it was this picture of nationalism. And what they are wanting from Jesus in this moment, a large number of them, is they want a political liberator. They want someone to call for arms and overthrow the Romans. And so the crowd goes out to meet him, and they're crying out, Hosanna, that is, save us, an echo of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so they had the right title for Jesus. He is the king, but they have the wrong expectation of this king. They have a misunderstanding of this king. What they really want is a political liberator. So this is the first response. They want to make Jesus king. You may remember in John chapter 6, it says they almost took him by force to make him king. And now they're saying, Hosanna. Essentially what they would say today is, you should run for president. We would vote for you. I mean, he feeds a multitude with a sack lunch. That's a great social program. Right? He's healed a bunch of people, free health care, no deductible. He's raised people from the dead. Who would not vote for that guy? Plus, he's single, he has no kids, he may work cheap. We vote for Jesus. Hosanna. They want a political king. Now, this is indicative of much of human history, even today. What gets more people excited, Jesus or political news? What are the trending news stories today? Is it Tony's expounding John's gospel? Or is it more talk over partisan politics? Well, political enthusiasm is the order of the day. People are hoping that this king would overthrow the Romans. Many people today, I think, the first thing they check in the morning is their news, which is why they end up sad or mad all day. And I just want to encourage you to read the good news every day, to be reminded of who the real king is and of the real kingdom. What ultimately matters most in this life is our relationship with this king. You see, they wanted liberty from the Romans, but their biggest problem was not Rome. Jesus has told us what our biggest problem is. That is not believing in him and dying in our sins. That's our greatest problem. And he's come to make a way in which that doesn't have to happen. He is the greater king. And his kingdom is a greater kingdom than that of Rome or any other kingdom that these people would have had in their mind. Even today, if you go to Rome, my wife and I did last year, you spend $20 to walk through the famous Colosseum. Here's the greatest empire, perhaps in the history of the world. And you just sort of walk through its ruins. Well, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Countries come and countries go. Jesus' kingdom is forever. He is the king. He's not the king everybody expected. He wasn't the king everyone wanted. He was the king everyone needed. That's the first reaction to this king. Now, the second one is from the disciples, and this is pretty much par for the course, misunderstanding. It says in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So now, kids, you have something to draw if you didn't pick up on this yet. I have a pocket filled with pictures from the 9 o'clock service of donkeys and upside-down exclamation points and other great things. Jesus selects a donkey. Now, what's up with the donkey? A little bitty donkey. Like if you're a king, you don't come in on a donkey, do you? Well, Jesus is a different kind of king. He never denies that he is the king anywhere in the passage. Again, so they have the right category. He's king. They have the wrong understanding. And by getting a donkey, Jesus is doing a couple of things. One thing he's basically saying is, everybody calm down. I'm not on a war horse. I'm on a donkey. And by taking this donkey, he's also fulfilling Scripture, which this is to be a pointer, an obvious pointer, that he is the one that was said to have come. They could have recognized him. They should have recognized him. So Jesus here is not denying that he's king, but he is a different kind of king. He's not what everyone imagined. Perhaps people have had expectations of you before, and then you arrive. Sometimes people have listened to me preach, and they expect a big guy to show up when they see me in person. One guy last week said, man, you're really small. And it's like, your voice is big. I thought you'd be a big guy. And I said, no, but I'm feisty. I'm scrappy, okay? Jesus here is not the kind of king they imagined. And the donkey and the verse from Zechariah is very important. It's just pointing that obvious thing out. Now, John adds something that Zechariah doesn't say, which is that first little phrase, fear not. He likely includes it from Zephaniah 3, the famous passage where it says that the Lord is singing over his people. He's quieting them with his love. Fear not. These people had a lot to be worried about externally. We have a lot we could be worried about. But when Jesus is our king, fear not. It's not just a command, it's an invitation. For you to not fear, because he's our king. Oh, daughter of Zion, you hear that familial language? If you're Jesus' daughter, if you're his child, you don't have to be afraid. Fear not, oh daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, Matthew, in his recitation of Zechariah, includes the phrase, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey. Which again, we see that quite clearly, but Matthew underscores that. He's the humble king. He's the gentle king. He's the king who says we don't have to fear. Now back in Zechariah, where this text comes from, in Zechariah 9, if you read the whole text, which by the way you should do whenever you're reading the New Testament and something is quoted from the Old Testament, it's usually a cue to not just read that verse, but to go back and look at the whole chapter. We'll do that next week when John cites Isaiah. But in Zechariah 9, One of the things that Zechariah does for us is help us to have the right expectations of Jesus as king. And so after we read in Zechariah 9:9, the passage that is quoted, Zechariah goes on to say in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nation. So what's this king going to do? He's going to bring peace. And to whom is this offered? It is offered to the nations. And where will his rule be? Zechariah says, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Also, he says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So blood is associated with this king. Peace is associated with this king. A global reign is associated with this king. His first coming is humble, but often the prophets will go from one verse to the next with the first coming and the second coming. And that's why sometimes it's hard to figure out which coming are they actually talking about. Well, Jesus here in his first coming is coming in humility. He's coming on a donkey. He's coming in gentleness. In his second coming, he will come and he will come to reign. He will come to conquer. Now, the people here wanted this peace. That's what Jerusalem means, by the way. You know, sometimes cities have nicknames, don't they? We are the city of oaks. You have the city of brotherly love in Philadelphia, which you cannot tell from their sports fans. They're not very loving at all. Steel City, Motor City, the Twin Cities. Jerusalem is city of peace or foundation of peace. This is what they're longing for. They're longing for shalom. They're longing for peace. And Jesus will bring it, but not as a political zealot. He will bring us peace by fulfilling the Father's mission, dying on the cross for sinners, rising from the dead, and then returning to bring total shalom. As the prophets say, that the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the disciples, they don't get all that yet. And so it says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that what had been written about him. Now, this is not the first time we read this sort of thing in John's gospel, back in chapter 2 regarding the temple. It says they didn't understand everything until the events of Jesus had played out, which is a reminder to us, apart from the cross and the resurrection, not a whole lot of the Bible makes sense. Like, we need it to understand the whole of it, right? Here are the disciples. We kind of poke fun at them, but we can sympathize with them. They did not have all the story like we do. So Jesus is saying these cryptic things at times, and all these events are transpiring, and they're scratching their wooden heads trying to put it all together. So that's the disciples. Now, group three are the Pharisees, and they respond in a way that we've seen them respond throughout our study, and that is one of frustration and anger. Verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they keep talking about the Lazarus event, this climactic sign. Verse 18 introduces us to a different crowd than the crowd in verse 17. It says the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard the sign that he had done. So there was a group of people that had been told about Lazarus, and they're just curious. They're checking it out. And so they are now coming to meet Jesus. As a result of all this popularity, as a result of all the attraction, the Pharisees respond with frustration. They say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're quite wrong on that statement. They're quite right on the next one, though. The world has gone after him. The world, meaning even the non-Jewish world, has gone after Jesus. Now, we know that's the case because verse 20 introduces us to reaction number four, the fourth group of people, the Greeks, who represent the world. The world going after Jesus. And these Greeks have interest. That's their reaction to Jesus. Now, Greeks doesn't mean that they are from Greece. It means a non-Jewish person, a Gentile. There are many Greeks who lived around Jerusalem, so they could have walked to this festival. But they are a bit out of place because it's a Jewish festival. And yet, here they are, and why are they at this feast? Well, something about Jesus has drawn them. It could simply be the witnesses who are talking about him. It might be, I think there's a really good possibility, that they were drawn because of the temple cleansing. You remember how the Jewish leaders were making a mockery of the temple, selling things in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus overthrew those temples, and that would get a Gentile's attention. who is this guy who's basically taking up for us, right? So they are drawn to Jerusalem, what we would call God-fearers. They were not repulsed by Judaism. They were attracted in some sense to the monotheism, the morality. They perhaps were drawn for some other reason, like I just mentioned. Whatever the case, they come seeking Jesus. Now, here's the most important part about them coming is their arrival triggers Jesus' statement in verse 23. The hour has come. The hour had not come until the Greeks arrived. Until the non-Jews arrived, does Jesus say, the hour has come. Because he is the Savior, not just of Israel, but the whole world. And his salvation will be wrapped up in this cross event. This is how the whole world will become his followers. So they come first to Philip, who's from Bethsaida. He has a Greek name. That could be a reason they come to Philip, though he wasn't Greek. And his brother Andrew, verse 22. Every time we've read of Andrew, he's been bringing someone to Jesus. He's a great example for us. And I love what the Greeks say. They come up to these guys and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I preached in numerous places, and this is very common in churches to have this plaque or sign or written that statement, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I've seen people have it like right on the front of the pulpit as well. Like, you're fine and all, but we want to see Jesus. Philip, you're okay. Andrew, you're all right. We've really come for Jesus. A lot to learn from these Greeks. If you're not a Christian, this is our appeal to you, that you would seek him. You would seek what's most important. There's a lot of tangential things you could seek in religion. This is most important, that you would seek Jesus. And for us who are Christians, this is our job to be Philip and Andrew, keep pointing people to Jesus. They do their job, right? It says they went and they told Jesus. So there are four particular reactions to the arrival of the king. Now let's have a look at the announcement of the king. As the Greeks approach, John does this sort of thing he does a lot, which is not finish a thought. Maybe you have some friends who do that. I think I've done it up here many times, actually. But he just teases us sometimes. We don't know exactly, does Jesus here respond to the Greeks? Is he speaking to the whole crowd? We don't really know. They came for an interview. Whatever the case, Jesus isn't just occupied with the moment of what is your interest in me. He's interested in the more cosmic moment that this time represents. And so he gets to the bigger issue, which is the hour that's come. It's come for the Son of Man, Daniel's great figure of the king, to be glorified. Now notice Jesus, in the rest of these verses we're going to look at now, speak about the cross. His announcement that his time has come, meaning the hour of his death has come, but he refers to it as glory. He doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, which would be true. But he says it's for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's a strange glory, isn't it? And he will glorify his Father the way we glorify the Father, by doing the Father's will. He will glorify the Father by finishing the mission. He will be glorified as he ascends back to glory. And so what Jesus does now regarding the cross is he gives us A, an analogy, B, application, C, he speaks of the agony, and then D, the accomplishment. What is it about this cross that's so significant? Here is his big announcement. The hour has come. And he follows that with an analogy. You have time for what? Well, he tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The analogy is quite clear to this farming audience that he has in front of him. Jesus always spoke well to his audience. They know that unless the seed dies, it cannot produce a harvest. It will not bear fruit. And so it is with Jesus. He must die like a seed in order for there to be fruit. And notice Jesus here is stating something of the certainty of fruit. He says that if it dies, it does bear fruit. Bears fruit. So Jesus is not saying, I'm going to the cross. I sure hope someone believes in me. There's a certain certainty about his death, that it will be efficacious. He will die, and it will bear fruit. And my friends, if you're a Christian this morning, you are part of that fruit. Like, this happened. He died. You're a piece of the fruit. And that's really, really good news to us. His death has borne fruit all around the world for hundreds of years. Now, that's what Jesus had to do. He was a man who was born to die. But his death bore fruit. Now he gives us the application. He doesn't stop just with his mission. He gives us what our response is to be, which is actually to follow Jesus on this same path. Now, what you're going to see in verses 25 and 6 are really two kind of twin themes, and that is the Christian life is hard, but the Christian life is glorious. It's a hard one, right? As he says, whoever loves his life does what? Loses it. How many of you say it? That doesn't sound great. What's the attraction to Christianity? I want to lose my life. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That doesn't sound good. 26, whoever serves me must follow me, the guy who's going to a cross. Why? Why would we do all this? Notice what he says. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. So there's one. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, there you will be. There's two. You follow Jesus, you get to be with Jesus forever. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's three. So the Christian life, yes, it's hard. It's about dying to self. It's about following Jesus. But it also means eternal life, the presence of Jesus, and the honor of the Father. I'll take it. Wouldn't you? Now, this is very important to remember, the Christian life. Some people have the wrong idea, I think. Perhaps you've had people say before something along the lines of, the Christian life is for those who need a crutch. And you can respond to them now based upon this text. The Christian life is not about getting a crutch. It's about getting a cross. It's not a path of comfort. It's a path of death. So why do we do it? Not to have some artificial sense of comfort. We do it because we get Jesus himself. We do it because we get truth. We get to bear fruit. We get to be with him. We get the honor of the Father. That's how we walk this path of discipleship. The great church leader and caregiver of orphans, George Mueller, was once asked, "What's the secret to your life, Mr. Mueller?" And he said, quote, "There was a day when George Mueller died. That was the secret." Now, you do understand that what Jesus is saying here is so out of step with current narratives that people are giving you day by day by day by day. And every singer, from Taylor Swift to Katy Perry and every other pop singer, is saying something to what the philosophers refer to as expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is this idea that nothing should get in your way of your own self-exaltation. Nothing should get in your way of your self-expression and your self-fulfillment. You are the center of everything. Your friends are actually for your benefit. Your marriage is about you, not your spouse. And it gets put into the church context even, to where the church is to be some provider of goods and services for you to consume. It's self, 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 through and through. And what Jesus is saying here is so radically out of step to that. It's not about expressing yourself, it's about dying to self. Killing self. Dying to self. Be the seed that goes into the ground. Why? Because that's when you actually find life. Not by exalting yourself. Don't do that. There's nothing there to exalt. But by exalting Jesus. You say, what does this look like? Well, the verse 27, when Jesus says, or verse 28, "Father, glorify your name," that's what expressive individualism is not teaching. They're teaching self-expression, self-exaltation, and the Christian life is about God-exaltation. Father, glorify your name. This is the path that Jesus is teaching us. The Christian life is hard. It's glorious. It is the life, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, that is is truly life. The life that is truly life. This is your best life now, right here. Following Jesus, dying to self. This is how you serve others. It's how you serve your spouse, how you serve one another. And this is how you get all this glory. I mean, is there anything greater than the idea that the Father will honor you for your service? He will welcome you. Well, verse 27, we pivot to this next part. which is Jesus' agony. John's words here are so dense. He conflates a huge, several times in the gospel, huge moments. Someone estimated, I learned this week, that John is only takes into consideration about 20 days in the life of Jesus. Which, you know, at the end of the book, he says, we don't have enough books to write everything that Jesus did or said. Here is John's, I don't know if this is actually the Garden of, it's an echo of what you hear in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is John's little insertion of the agony of Jesus. He doesn't include the Garden of Gethsemane story, but he puts the agony of that event, that would happen soon, in one verse when he says, my soul is troubled. This is what we read when the garden comes. What shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, what is Jesus saying there? Well, what he's saying there is, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, at your will, let your will be done. What he wants to say is, Father, save me from the hour. I don't want to go through this hour. But he says, I've come for this hour. Save me from the hour. You can't, because I've come for this hour. We should never think of the cross as some mechanical, emotionless event. There is agony. There is horror. And Jesus now is contemplating that. Just a week now from these words, he will experience that cup. And so his prayer, the prayer that controlled his life, and I would argue should control every believer's life, is then uttered in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. I really don't want to go through this hour, but glorify your name. Every day, my friends, this should be our prayer. It's what Spurgeon called a golden prayer. It's short, it's pithy, it's memorable. It's so contrary to expressive individualism. This is the prayer of the Christian. Jesus praying it on the road to the cross now. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You see the sharing in glory here. There's no jealousy within the Godhead. The Son wanting to glorify his Father. The Father glorifying his Son. I have glorified it in his incarnation. I will glorify it in his resurrection. And then, as this booming voice comes from heaven, again, John conflates a whole lot of stuff in a powerful moment in just a few words. A voice from heaven, that's kind of a big deal. But it's just sort of matter-of-factly, yeah, then a voice came from heaven. And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it thundered. I like to go, what was that? Was that thunder? And another group said, no, I think an angel has spoken. And you see the kindness of God in verse 30, as Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake. This every appeal is being made for people to believe. Jesus' words, Jesus' work, voice from heaven, it was for your sake. Basically saying, listen to this guy. Follow this guy. The voice came as a word of affirmation for you. Again, you see the great love of God there. That gets us to verses 31 to 33, where we see the accomplishment of the cross. What is it that Jesus will do when he fulfills this mission? We don't see everything that the cross would achieve, but here are three things in verses 31 to 33. He says in the first two verses here that the cross will divide the whole human race. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from heaven, will draw all people to my, lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What does he mean by being lifted up? John tells us, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What will this cross do? First of all, notice he says the cross is a judgment. It's a judgment. It is the inauguration, if you will, of the final judgment. And what the cross would do is basically unmask who belongs to the evil one and who identifies with him. Now a judgment has come. People thought they were passing judgment on Jesus when he died on the cross. And of course they were at one level, but the cross was passing judgment on them, showing who they belong to. And so the whole history of the world can be divided based upon one's response to that cross event. Second thing the cross does, verse 31, is that it's a time in which the ruler of this world will be cast out. Remarkable statement, isn't it? Again, John just briefly says these things that are you could write books on. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It looked like Satan had won as Jesus was hanging on a cross, but he didn't. We read it in Colossians chapter 2, right? That Jesus won by dying. He triumphed over the evil one. Our lives were in the grip of the evil one. And this Lord Jesus, in all of the agony, went and triumphed and has freed us. What did he free us from? Well, now the evil one cannot bring accusations against you. An accusation like you are unforgiven or you don't have eternal life. The cross says you do. You do. Jesus has stripped Satan of this weapon of accusation. And now you can embrace there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He can't use that weapon anymore because the accuser has been thrown out of the courtroom with the cross. Well, the third thing he says here is that Jesus, by this death, will draw all people to himself. Now, that's not a statement about universalism, that everyone will be saved, but a statement of inclusion and welcome, invitation. Jesus will draw all kinds of people to himself, not just Jewish people, but the whole world, as John has been saying. His death will have a global impact. So here is the arrival of the king. Here is the announcement of the king. The hour has come, and we will begin to walk through this hour, this week of Jesus' life as the weeks unfold. The final thing here in verses 34 to 36, I'll just touch on because it's next week's theme, and that is the theme of belief. There is an appeal that Jesus makes. What should we do with this king who arrives the way he arrives and says the things he says and will eventually do the things he says he will do? The response, which has been all the way through John's gospel, is to believe. So he says in verse 33, he said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And Jesus, again, doesn't necessarily directly answer their question, but he does speak to what was most important. He understands the moment. He understands that there is an urgency about this issue of believing. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer." That is, I'm about to ascend to the Father. Essentially, it's like the lights are going to go out. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Now, we saw that back in John 8, didn't we, with the light of the world passage. And then Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." What's our response to Jesus? Believe. What's the result of believing? A new identity. A son of light, a daughter of light, a child of light. Jesus has come into this dark world, and he has lit it up. And in him we have light. In him we have life. And the appeal is to believe, believe, believe. The next paragraph we'll look at next week is John's explanation of unbelief. How could they not believe? And then a final appeal at the end of the chapter, again to believe. If you're a Christian, this doesn't mean you're exempt, because John's understanding of belief is ongoing belief. Right now, believe. Keep believing. That is, keep trusting in Jesus. Keep abiding in Jesus. Keep embracing Jesus. Keep being satisfied in this Jesus, because there's no one like him. He's our king, riding on this little donkey here. But he will be coming as a conquering king soon. And he will reign forever. I don't know about you, my friends, but I'm glad we have a different kind of king. That's where our ultimate hope is. May you embrace him. If you're not a Christian, this is the one we preach to you. We're like Philip and Andrew, just trying to point you to this king. He will have you. Will you believe in him? We pray you will. Father, we thank you for your word today. What a kindness to us to have it, to hear it, in community. I pray that with all the things in this world that may get us enthused, nothing will excite us like Jesus. Not politics, not sports, not our work. We're grateful for all of these things you give us in this life to enjoy, but we know who is most important, and that is King Jesus. May our hearts and minds be in alignment with Him. May we hear His word to die to self that we may truly live. Even this week, would you grant us grace to follow Jesus on this path of discipleship. Lord Jesus, now as we turn our attention to the table, we are reminded of the agony. We're reminded of what you accomplished. And I pray you would deepen our affection for you today as a result of taking the table. It's in your good name we pray. Amen.